And for us, we're staying in here, looking in our series in the book of Romans. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can open up to Romans chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. We're finishing chapter 1 today. And we're reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And it's a well-known passage, and it's a long passage, and probably goes without saying we're not going to be able to cover everything in these verses today. So if you think I've missed things out, that's probably deliberate. I have. But God willing, this time will be beneficial to all of us. So let's read God's word together. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of God's world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. It's a quite sobering passage, isn't it? And we need God's wisdom, God's help to understand this. Let's start this time with prayer now. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is precisely that. It is your word that is. So many things these days are being thrown at us as truth, which are actually just error and wickedness and foolishness. Lord, we thank you that your word remains true today. Lord, despite what our feelings may tell us, Lord, often our feelings can be wrong, and it's actually the Bible that never changes. And Lord, we just pray that now, with this dark view that this passage gives us of humanity, of our wickedness, our godlessness, Lord, we just pray that against that backdrop, that the gospel will shine even brighter. Lord, we pray that we will not be relying on our own efforts, our own energy, but as we've been singing this morning, that we will hide ourselves in Christ. He is the goal of the Christian life, to be like him. And Lord, we just pray that we'll be more equipped and more ready to proclaim his name when we leave here today. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, as we look at this from the time you got up this morning, maybe you got an extra hour sleep this morning. Those with children probably didn't, but anyway. But by the time we go to bed tonight, we'll see many things, won't we? If you're technology-minded, you'll see perhaps computer graphics on your phone, your social media feed. But far more remarkable than that, depending if you are up in time, you may have seen the sunrise this morning, particularly if you got the time wrong, if you forgot the clocks were going back. But perhaps we'll see sunsets today. God willing, especially after the last couple of days, God willing, we'll see blue skies. At the moment, we are. White clouds. Tonight, maybe we'll see sparkling stars. Maybe we'll even see a rainbow. If we go on holiday, we see what seems just an endless ocean in front of us. And we can praise God as well with the beautiful area in which we live. We can see valleys and mountains. We can see lakes and rivers. Many of us, perhaps not all of us, but many of us would have looked in the mirror this morning to make sure we looked presentable coming in. Some of us, anyway. But all of this cries out that there is a designer, doesn't it? There is a creator to this amazing creation. Every human being knows that there is a God. And I might have lost some of you there already, because you might be thinking, well, no, I don't believe there's a God, so don't say that I do. But here in Romans 1, it says that you must have taken a giant leap of faith. You must have taken a giant leap in the dark to come to the conclusion there is no God. Romans 1 says that everyone knows that there is God. They know the truth, but then we suppress it. Romans 1:21 goes as far to say that all human beings everywhere at all times knew God. They knew because God himself has revealed himself to us. In verses 19 and 20, he's made it plain to us since the creation of the world. Regardless of what you try and convince yourself of this morning, to try and make sure you live in the way that you want to live, there is a creator. One to whom we're utterly dependent, one to whom we must give an account. No matter how much you try and suppress that truth, it's still there. That thought is still there. And just briefly before we go on to our points, how have we got here in Romans? We were in Romans 2 weeks ago now, looking at verses 16 and 17. Great verses there telling us that the only way to be saved, the only way to stand in front of this holy, righteous God with a clean slate is if God himself shares his righteousness with us. That's the only way. But that does raise a question as, well, why do we need God to share his righteousness with us? Why can't we earn that righteousness? Why can't we attain salvation ourselves? And that's what we're going to look at now and actually the next couple of weeks as well. And just a word of warning, that does mean that today and the next few weeks, it is going to present us with this utterly dark picture of humanity. It's not going to be easy to hear. It's not going to be easy necessarily to preach. But again, let's be encouraged, because it's against that dark backdrop that the glorious gospel light will shine even brighter. We see more stars when it's dark, don't we? And against that dark backdrop, we'll see the glorious gospel even brighter. So first point this morning, we've got three headings. And the first one is, we all know God. We all know God. And we've mentioned this theme already, that we all know that there's a God. But let's read verses 18 and 19. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. We read here about God's wrath and anger. And what draws that wrath and anger is godlessness and wickedness, verse 18. Godlessness has destroyed our vertical relationship with God, and this wickedness has destroyed our horizontal relationships with each other. It's the breaking of what Jesus said are the two greatest commandments, to love God and love our neighbor. We failed both. But surely, maybe there's just the case that people just don't know any better. How can God hold someone accountable for their sin if they don't even know who God is, or if they don't think he even exists? How can they be accountable to God then? And Paul says, nah, that doesn't work. That's not true. Because he says, in fact, everyone knows better, because everyone knows the truth and they suppress it. Romans 1:21, as we mentioned before, all human beings know God. They knew God because God has made it plain to them through the creation of the world, 19 and 20. Creation shows us that there is a God of, verse 20, eternal power and divine nature. We all know, regardless of what we tell ourselves, that there is a creator who we are dependent on, who we'll give an account to. We can't know everything there is to know about God from creation, but what we can tell, whoever created all of this must be a being of unimaginable greatness and power. And then we suppress that truth. And this is quite countercultural, isn't it? Usually it's Christians that are accused of not being themselves. Christians are the ones accused of perhaps burying their heads in the sand to what the world is really like. This tells us that's not the case. For as long as we suppress the fact that there is a God, we're the ones burying ourselves in the sands. We'll never understand who we are or why the world is as it is. Paul says that people are without excuse. Every human being knows God, but verse 21, not every human being has given thanks to him or glorified him as God. But doesn't that sound just a little bit petty from God in a sense? That we teach our toddlers and our children to say please and thank you. Is God really just angry here because people haven't given thanks to him? It perhaps sounds as though God's wrath just comes out as a response to bad manners. That we've just forgotten to say thank you to God. And that's not what Paul means here. What Paul is saying is all of us are plagiarists. We're taking what God has made and we pass it off as our own. We don't acknowledge we're dependent on our Creator and we claim to be independent. That's why theories like evolution have been so successful. Suddenly we have a theory and a system in which we don't need God. It takes God, the Creator, out of creation. So if people don't want there to be a Creator, it's not a surprise that a theory has been made up to support that view. And now students have been taught this ridiculous idea in school. And it's an attempt to get rid of God, even though Paul tells us that is impossible. People are determined to live as those, as we've succeeded in getting rid of God out of the picture. So it's not a surprise all authors write books entitled The God Delusion. God's not great, in a pathetic attempt to rid humanity of gods. But here we read, everyone on earth knows about gods. So if we can know about God, he's shown himself to us through creation, does that mean, if we can know about God and know God, does that mean that everyone can be saved then? Well, no, there are two ways in which God has revealed himself to us. One of those ways is called general revelation. The other way is called special revelation. And general revelation is what we read about here in Romans 1. It's general because God has made himself known to everybody everywhere throughout creation. How do we know God exists? Well, this passage is telling us, look out the window. See the sunrises, the waterfalls, the rivers, the beaches, the oceans. Look at the stars and the planets. We're being told this is evidence. This knowledge is enough to tell us that there is a being of divine nature, a being of eternal power, of divine nature. But this knowledge of God is not enough to save. We need special revelation. And special revelation is God making himself known through his word, salvation available to us in the Bible about the good news of Jesus. We're told there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved. In other words, what Paul is telling us here, the God who in himself is invisible and unknowable has both made himself visible and knowable in what he has made. We can look at a piece of art, perhaps put it into arts, and we can see perhaps an artist has revealed a part of themselves in what they've drawn or painted. So then the ultimate divine artist has revealed himself through creation. And this isn't a new thought, this isn't a new idea. This theme is common throughout Scripture. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6, 3, the whole earth is filled with his glory. But before we move on to our next point, this all sounds a bit discouraging, doesn't it? There's a God and we suppress that truth. People suppress that truth. But if there is anything encouraging for us here, is that in our evangelism, we shouldn't feel so hopeless and helpless when people tell us that they don't believe in a God. Because this passage tells us that everyone really does know that there is a God. No matter how much they try and suppress that, that thought is still there. And Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, God has also set eternity in the human heart. God has placed that sense that there's life that continues beyond this present life. People know that. So if you come away from your conversations with people unable to convince your family members or your friends that God exists, it's not your fault. Creation's there for them to see. People are just passionate about suppressing that truth. So if people suppress that truth, if people don't acknowledge God as God, well, what happens when people refuse to acknowledge God as God? Surprisingly, we don't stop worshipping. We still worship, but we simply change what we worship. And that's our next heading. We exchange our gods. Point two, we exchange our gods. Now, one musician, I'm going to mention now, he's a bit like Marmite. People either love him or hate him. But I grew up listening to him. Bob Dylan, in 1979. You can blame my dad, I grew up listening to Bob Dylan. But anyway, there's one song that always stuck in my mind that he wrote called Got to Serve Somebody. And he says in that, it doesn't matter who you are in society. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, blind or lame, male or female. It doesn't matter who you are. Every single one of us is serving something. We all worship something. And that is true. We were created to worship. We were created to worship our Creator. So if we reject Him as Creator, we will worship something else. There has to be something in our heart or mind that just captures our imagination more than anything else. Something that perhaps that we go to, the resting place for our deepest hopes, the place that we go to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it, and so we serve it. Look down, where are we getting this from? Let's read verse 22 to 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Go down to verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And as we see from Genesis, because God created things in the world very good, that in a sense created things aren't bad. Created things have good in them. So we're right to enjoy things, admire things, to have hobbies. But the problem comes, and what Paul is telling us here, that the human heart is like a factory of idols. The human heart just loves to make a good thing into a God thing. And when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that amazingly, human beings have been created uniquely in the image of God. Nothing else has that privilege. We were made to relate to Him, to the world, to reflect His nature to the world. But we see in verse 25, that's not happened. And we see humanity's turned its back on God and has bowed down to created things. And so because we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, we're deserving of God's wrath. We're deserving of God's judgment. And in verse 24, we see how God's judgment, God's wrath is being revealed. God's judgment is to give us what we want, to leave us to the idols that we've made. But the things that we serve will not free us. They'll just control us. We have to have them. Since our hearts were made to be centered on God, since He is the only provider of satisfaction and significance, those other idols will not satisfy. We will always long for more, feel like we need more or something else. And in verse 24, the NIV translates it as the sinful desires of their hearts, we read. And that literally means that over-desire of their hearts. It's like an all-controlling long or drive, and which is quite revealing in the sense what our hearts long for, the main problem of our hearts is not so much the desire to bad things. We can desire good things. We can desire a job, a relationship. What Paul is saying is the main problem of our heart is not so much a desire for bad things, but the over-desire of good things. The worst thing, in a sense, that can happen to us in the here and now is that we're given what our hearts over-desire. Tim Keller on this says, take a man who worships his career. He serves it as it will make him a somebody. It drives him and it dominates his life. Everything else is fitted in around it. The worst thing that can happen to him is a promotion. It allows him to continue to think that he can find blessing in his over-desire. It convinces him that this is the real life. It enables him to forget the wreckage he is making of his marriage, his family, his friends, in order to pursue his God. And kind of linked to that, sometimes we say, I feel like I want to pursue this job. What happens when I feel like I want to pursue this relationship with a non-Christian? What happens when I feel like I want to pursue this relationship with someone of the same sex? In that situation, God isn't God anymore. Feelings are. And brothers and sisters, feelings are not God. If there's something in the Bible that we don't like, it's not the Bible that needs to change, it's us. And the worst thing that God can do to human beings in the present is to let us reach our idolatrous goals. We mentioned earlier, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven because of the godlessness and the wickedness. We've looked at so far our vertical relationship with God, with our Creator. But ever since Genesis 3, we've seen as well, it's clear from God's world that our vertical relationship with God has affected our horizontal relationships with each other and creation, which is now going to take us to our third and final point, which is the longest, I'm afraid. But in point three, we see God's wrath is presently at work. It's clear that this passage talks about God's wrath and God's anger being at work. And it should go without saying, really, that God's wrath is completely different to human anger. Although there is such a thing as obviously righteous human anger, most of the time it's very unrighteous, if we're honest with ourselves. Our anger is often irrational and uncontrollable. It can have that hints of selfishness and pride. But the wrath of God is completely different to human anger. So what's God's wrath? Often we think of God's wrath being unleashed and seen in the future on the last day, the day of judgment. And obviously that is right. But it's not limited to just that. What we see here is that there is a present and current aspect of God's wrath being at work. Verse 18 said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's talking about now. And we hear about God's wrath, his judgment, his anger, and we usually think thunderbolts from heaven, flaming anger or rage. And here in this judgment is actually just more quiet and, in a sense, invisible. It's what we looked at in the last point. It's simply God letting sinners have what they want. God's judgment on godlessness and wickedness is to give us what we want. Look down verse 24. God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 27, God gave them over. So we have two short-ish sub-points now about how we see God's wrath being revealed. And the first one is fairly obvious from the passage, isn't it? So A is sexual immorality. We'd have noticed though those verses here talking about sexual impurity. Verse 24, we read, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. It says, therefore, so what's that therefore? How's that linked to what we've seen in verse 21 to 23? I think this bit's quite important, actually, because it's there because sex and marriage was and still is God's design. So, if you have a false image about God, that's just going to lead to a false understanding about sex and marriage. In a sense, what we're seeing here, if we're suppressing the truth, what we see there in verse 21 to 23, if we're suppressing the truth and they have a false image about God, that would lead to a false understanding about sex and marriage, verse 24 to 27. And if you look down at verse 26 to 27, it's actually one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. Not because it's so deep theologically, not because it's not clear, just because it's countercultural. It's one of the longest passages in the Bible on homosexuality. Let's read verse 26, 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And because it's countercultural, recently, There's been many, many attempts to try and say that the traditional understanding of these verses is actually mistaken. That actually what some have said, what actually this is talking about is just promiscuous kind of homosexual sex, a fling. And it's not talking about long-term settled homosexual relationships. And also some people say that the word, they kind of reject about the use of the word unnatural. They say, well, homosexual relationships can't be described as unnatural because they seem perfectly natural to those who are in them. But we don't have any freedom to interpret the text in that way at all. The noun nature, meaning my nature or what seems natural to me, it can't be translated as that. It's talking about nature as in God's created order. Unnatural relationships mean to go against the order that God has created and established. So what's God's created order? Genesis tells us, and Jesus confirms in his ministry, some people think, oh no, Jesus was a bit more relaxed on this issue. Paul's just going off on one here. That's not true. Genesis tells us, Jesus confirms in his ministry, at the beginning, God made male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. And then Jesus adds his own personal endorsement on this and says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What God has created, what God has designed in marriage, we have no freedom, we have no right to separate or change it. But just two notes on this that need to be made as well. Firstly, Romans 1, Paul's just not kind of obsessed with condemning homosexuality. Paul chooses, first and foremost, to highlight, verse 24, all sex outside of marriage is wrong. And then, more specifically, looks at homosexual sex, verses 26 and 27. It's basically a continuation of what we've already been looking at, saying that we will worship what we think will give us satisfaction. If you do not worship God, we will worship something else, whether that is sexual gratification, wealth, increasing our possessions, even keeping rules. None of those things are more or less serious than the others. And secondly, while he is saying that homosexuality, active homosexuality in this sense, is a sin, it's not the worst sin, is what he's saying. All sexual immorality is sinful, as verse 24 says. But then after this, he goes on to list, in verses 28 to 31, many other things, other sins, which are just as serious. And there's often two ways in churches misunderstand God's word at this point, and they kind of reach two conclusions. Either churches will embarrassingly and pathetically try and appear relevant to the culture and downplay any scripture on the teaching of homosexuality. And that liberal approach is not loving to anyone, especially homosexual people. And it's either that way, usually, or the other way is that churches take what the Bible says on homosexuality very seriously, but in a very self-righteous way. They see homosexuality as the only sin that matters, or they speak as though it is. They don't seek to love or welcome gay people in the church at all. They may seek to love and get alongside their neighbours and their friends who are committing adultery, but not homosexual people, and that's inconsistent. And what Paul does here, he doesn't do either of those things. He's clear just how serious sexual immorality is, but then remember he goes on to list a number of other things, 28 to 31, things that will strike perhaps us a lot closer to home. Envy, pride, gossip. Paul doesn't say, look, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're happy, God's happy. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, look, what you do and what you've done matters so much that I don't want to be a loving witness to you because I think you're beyond the gospel. He doesn't say that either. In a sense, think, what's your approach when you meet those of same-sex attraction? And as a church, and I think this bit's important, as a church, we must insist that complete heterosexuality is not the goal of the Christian life. Jesus is. Because in him there is a deeper desire than our hearts can fathom. In him there is a better relationship, a closer relationship with him than the best human marriage can attain. He's the goal. Perhaps somehow we've not been struck yet by this picture of darkness of humanity here in Romans 1. And if that's the case, we'll go to our next sub-point, which is seeing ourselves in Romans 1. So B, seeing yourself in Romans 1. As we've said, Paul doesn't just focus on sexual immorality, although none of us here in that sense can claim that we're sexually pure. We've all fallen in that way. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to see verse 28 to 31. Let's read that. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. It's not a pretty picture. And we've seen already, all of us will find ourselves there in one way or another. And all of this, spiritual breakdown, family breakdown, social disorder that we've seen throughout these verses, this is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. It's not saying that that everything that we do is always 100% completely sinful. That's not what it's saying. At the same time, it is saying nothing that we do is completely untouched by sin either. And we read in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, we see this today, don't we? That every society, every single person as well, know that there is a right and a wrong. We know that we are accountable to God and that there's things that we do that deserve punishment. And then people go off and do them anyway. Verse 32, people still approve of those who practice these heartbreaking things. When things like abortion is celebrated, euthanasia, these heartbreaking things that we've seen even in Northern Ireland this week, that was generally met with approval, wasn't it? And it's heartbreaking. We see this today, Isaiah 5 verse 12, that there are many today of those who call evil good and good evil. Those things that are just clearly wrong against what pleases God, and those things are celebrated. It's easy to see how others do this. It's easy to see how society does this, but how do we see ourselves in Romans 1 here? It's perhaps harder to see this in ourselves, but it's perhaps worth asking then, okay, do I ever encourage my children to make idols of exam results? How might I nod approvingly at someone else's pride? Have I allowed gossip to go on around me unchallenged? And praise God, many, many of us here will be saved. So in a sense, how should God's people respond to these verses and the dark view of humanity that it gives us? And kind of as we sum up now, what we see here, we see, don't we, both the awesomeness of creation, but also the brokenness of creation. It makes us ask, well, why is there so much beauty, but why is it so flawed? And this, Paul says the simple answer is God. God who made it all. He made us in his image to know and reflect his character. And that same God, in wrath, has given us what we've chosen. Life without him. That in the beauty of the world, we're to see God's existence. In the brokenness of the world, we're to see God's justice. And as we see that, we're to run back to the place where we see God's mercy, the cross. And I think, personally, I think these verses are so key to helping us understand our view of the cross. Just by way of illustration, outside, just outside the building, you may have noticed that there's a tree that's been cut down. I presumed there was a number of people that did it, but it wouldn't come as a surprise. Clifford single-handedly cut it down by himself and got rid of it. But he mentioned to me, was it 2 weeks ago, that he was surprised in the sense the tree lasted so long, it was starting to fall down. But he said in the middle of it, it was rotten to the core. And in a sense, that's us. Sometimes, I don't know why we do it, perhaps we don't intentionally do this in our thinking, but often we think of our sin and God's wrath on sin as something that is outside of us. That when Jesus went to the cross, he was enduring the penalty for all this stuff that we had done, all the lying, all the cheating, all the lusting. And these things are outside of us. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not true. Our sin is part of us. It's the core of who we are. We are sinners with a deep sinful nature. And a holy God who is dead set against sin is dead set against sinners. But God's holy wrath, God's holy anger is not against something that is just outside of us, but something that is in us. And can we just let that sink in for a second? God's wrath is something that is in us, the core of who we are. That should be terrifying. But as we see that is terrifying, that is also the beauty of the cross. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just take sin that was something outside of us upon himself. When we see the cross, we see he stood exactly where we belongs. When we see the cross, he stood in our place and he took the full force of God's holy, righteous wrath of God upon himself. He was in every way a substitute. And then once we realize who we are at the foot of the cross, we wouldn't shake our heads and roll our eyes and point at people self-righteously at what they are like. Paul has referred to they throughout these verses. And he knows that a self-righteous person, a religious person, is going to look at his words here and be like, you know what, Paul, you're absolutely right. All these irreligious people are deserving of God's anger. I am so glad I'm not like them. Maybe that's been part of your response today. It's like, I'm so glad I'm not like that. Well, beware, when we look at chapter 2, we'll see that there is no room for self-righteousness. And I'll finish with this. English reformer called John Bradford, he was burnt at the stake during the reign of Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary. But before he died, and I know this sounds quite odd, what he used to do is he would look at criminals on their way to execution. And as they were marched on their way to execution there, getting the punishment, when he was looking at that, he was the first one that coined that phrase, that well-known phrase. As he looked at that, he said, "There but by the grace of God go I." He knew that left on his own, left to his own morality, his own goodness, he deserved to go that same way, the same fate as those criminals. And so do you, and so do I. But there by the grace of God go I. Instead, Jesus died a criminal's death so that we would not rely on ourselves but on God's grace. So in the face of this dark picture of humanity this morning, is that your hope this morning? That, as we read earlier, brothers and sisters, this is what the dark picture of what we were, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This is the dark picture of what we were. But brothers and sisters, this is now what we are. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. Amen.